Hello, this is Joshua Mack and A Few Minutes with the Puritan. We are reading John Flavel and his book, The Fountain of Life, which is a doctrine of Christ, really. He's helping us get to know Jesus. And the past few times we've gotten together, we've looked at the love of God in giving his own son for us. So he's helping us meditate a little on John 3:16, and he wants us to see that the gift of Christ is the highest and fullest manifestation of the love of God to sinners that ever was made from eternity to them. So if you want to see the love of Christ, look at God the Father giving his Son for us, and he's shown us why that's such a great example of God's love by having us think about the relationship of Jesus with the Father, by thinking about what he gave the Son for, to die, by thinking of just the beauty of Jesus Christ, by helping us consider who Jesus was given for. He was given for us while we were yet sinners, and by thinking about how freely this gift came from God. So those are some ways we would be able to determine the value of something that someone gave to us. How much did it matter to them what they gave to us? What was the price they paid? What was the value of what they gave to us? What did we have to do for what they gave to us? And what expectations did they have when they gave it to us? What strings were attached, you might say? And when we look at God the Father giving Christ to us that way, we see this is the greatest act of love in the history of the world. And now he wants to apply it. He wants to apply it. This is often how Puritans would preach. They would identify a text. They would draw out a doctrine from that text, explain the doctrine, and then they would do something that they would call uses or applications at the end. And they did that because they believed the Bible was written to change the way we think, feel, what we believe, how we live, and that we haven't really studied the Bible well if we aren't responding to it. And so they want to help us respond and give us some examples of how we ought to respond to the love that God has for us. And here they are. Number one, learn the exceeding preciousness of souls and at what a high rate God values them, that he will give his son, his only son, out of his bosom as a ransom for them. Surely this speaks of their preciousness. God would not have parted with such a son for small matters. All the world could not redeem them. Gold and silver could not be their ransom. So speaks the Apostle Peter. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Such an esteem God had for them that rather than they should perish, Jesus Christ should be made a man, yes, a curse for them. Oh, then, learn to put a due value upon your own souls. Do not sell that cheap which God has paid so dear for. Remember what a treasure you carry about you. The glory that you see in this world is not equivalent in worth to it. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So if I asked you, do you have anything that is worth more than $1 billion, that's worth more than all the money in the world? Jesus would say, yes, you have a soul. And if you have something that precious, what should you do? You should value it. You should protect it. And also you should care for other people's souls, right? Second application, if God has given his own son for the world, then it follows that those for whom God gave his own son may warrantably expect any other temporal mercy from him. This is the apostle's inference. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so 1 Corinthians 3:21-22, all is yours, for you are Christ. They hold all other things in Christ, who's the capital and most comprehensive mercy. To make out the grounds of this comfortable deduction, let these four things be pondered and duly weighed in your thoughts. One, no other mercy you need or desire is or can be so dear to God as Jesus Christ is. He never laid any other thing in his bosom as he did his son. As for the world and the comforts of it, it's the dust of his feet. He values it not, as you see by his providential disposals of it, having given it to the worst of men. All the Turkish Empire, says Luther, as great and glorious as it is but a crumb which the master of the family throws to the dogs. Think upon any other outward enjoyment that is valuable in your eyes, and there's not so much comparison between it and Christ in the esteem of God as is between your dear children and the lumber of your houses in your esteem. If then God has parted so freely from that which was infinitely dearer to him than these, how shall he deny these when they may provoke his glory and your good? If we believe that, boy, that would take a lot of fear away, wouldn't it? God's already given us the most costly gift. So why would we think that he would want to withhold from us what we need and what will bring him glory? Which means, of course, that if we don't have something, then we don't need it the way we think we do, and that God has something better at work in our lives right now. Two, as Jesus Christ, he's wanting us to get the most out of this idea that if God gave us his son, he'll give us what we need. And he's going to give us a second way to get the most out of that. He says, as Jesus Christ was nearer the heart of God than all these, so Christ is in himself much greater and more excellent than all of them. 10,000 worlds and the glory of them all is but the dust of the balance if weighed with Christ. These things are but poor creatures, but he's over all, God bless forever. They are common gifts, but he's the gift of God. They are ordinary mercies, but he is the mercy. As one pearl or precious stone is greater in value than 10,000 common pebbles. Now, if God has so freely given the greater, how can you suppose he would deny the lesser mercies? Will a man give to another a large inheritance and stand with him for a trifle? How can it be? It doesn't make sense, right? But sometimes we wonder, think about that younger son, so afraid to come back to his father, thinking that he was going to have to work it off, right? When his father had already shockingly given him the inheritance. And yet he couldn't get his mind around how good his father actually was. And neither can we a lot of times. Three, there's no other mercy you want, but you're entitled to it by the gift of Christ. It is, as to right, conveyed to you with Christ. So in the foresighted 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, the world is yours. Yeah, all is yours, for you are Christ. So 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Christ, in him they are yes, and in him amen. With him he's given you all things, richly to enjoy. The word is telling us that richly to enjoy, that we are to have a sweet relish and comfort from these things. So have we in all our mercies upon the account of our title to them in Christ. Lastly, if God has given you this nearer, greater, and all-comprehending mercy when you were enemies to him and alienated from him, it is not imaginable he should deny you any inferior mercy when you are come into a state of reconciliation and peace with him. So the apostle reasons Romans 5:8-10, for if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And thus you have the second inference with its ground. So what difference does it make that God gave us his son, that he loved us this way? It reminds us of how valuable our soul is. And it should give us confidence that he's not stingy. He's not up in heaven unwilling to give us these kind of small mercies. If he's given us this big one, certainly he's going to give us what we need. And certainly we can know he wants our joy. Now, honestly, sometimes that's a struggle, right? Because you have something you're so sure would be good if God gave it to you, and he's not. And I don't want to minimize that struggle. I worked in Africa for a long time and saw people who were believers who really were suffering in some pretty significant ways. So I don't want to minimize how hard it can be to want something and wonder, why is God not giving this to me? But, you know, as parents, we don't give our children everything that they want, and it has nothing to do, most of the time, hopefully, it has nothing to do with us not wanting their best or us not wanting to give them something to enjoy. It has a lot to do with us being smarter than they are and knowing better what actually is best for them. And the distance between our intelligence and our children's is not even close to the distance between God's wisdom and ours. And so if it's hard for a child to understand, hey, how come my dad say he loves me when he's not giving that to me? It can be hard for us to understand, hey, how can God really love me when he's not giving me what I'm pretty sure I need? And yet, if we can understand that a father can love his son and not give him what he thinks he needs at that moment, we should be able to understand how God can love us and not give us exactly what we think we need at that moment. Those are two applications. Here's the third and the last. He says, if the greatest love has been manifested in giving Christ to the world, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is manifested in despising, slighting, and rejecting Christ. It's sad to abuse the love of God manifested in the lowest gifts of providence, but to slight the richest discoveries of it, even in that peerless gift wherein God commends his love in the most striking and astonishing manner, this is a sin with a witness. Blush, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. Yes, be horribly afraid. There's no guilt like this. The worst wretches among the barbarous nations are innocent in comparison to this. But are there any such in the world? Dare any slight this gift of God? Indeed, if men's words might be taken, there are few or none that dare do so. But if their lives and practices may be believed, this is the sin of the far greater part of the Christianized world. Okay, so he's living in a time when a lot of people thought they were Christians, at least where he is. And he's saying, if you listen to them, none of them would say they slight the love of God. But if you look at them, they are. Clearly they are. Witness the stupidity and supineness. Witness the contempt of the gospel. Witness the hatred and persecution of his image, laws, and people. What is the language of all this but a vile esteem of Jesus Christ? And now let me talk with those ungrateful souls that trample underfoot the Son of God, that value not this love that gave him forth. What is that mercy which you are to condemn and undervalue? Is it so vile and cheap a thing as your entertainment speaks it to be? Is it indeed worth no more than this in your eyes? Surely you will not be long of that opinion. Will you be of that mind, think you, when death and judgment shall have thoroughly awakened you? Oh, not, no. Then 1,000 worlds for Christ. As it's storied of our crooked back, Richard must have been one of their kings, when he lost the field and was in great danger by his enemy that pressed upon him. Oh, now, said he, a kingdom for a horse. Or think you that any beside you in the world are of your mind? You are deceived if you think so. To them that believe, he is precious through all the world. And in the other world, they are of quite a contrary mind. Could you but hear what is said of him in heaven, in what a dialect the saved of the Lord do extol their Savior? Or could you but imagine the self-revenges, the self-torments which the damned suffer for their folly, and what a value they would set upon one tender of Christ, if it might but again be hoped for, you would see that such as you are the only despisers of Christ, that such as you are the only despisers of Christ. Besides, methinks it's astonished that you should despise a mercy in which your own souls are so dearly, so deeply, so everlastingly concerned as they are in this gift of God. If it were but the soul of another, nay less, if it but the body of another, and yet less than that, if it be but another's beast whose life you could preserve, you're obliged to do it. But when it is yourself, yes, the best part of yourself, your own invaluable soul, that you ruin and destroy thereby. Oh, what a monster art you to cast it away like this. What? Will you slight your own souls? Care you not whether they be saved or whether they be damned? Is it indeed an indifferent thing with you, which they fall at death, which way they fall at death? Have you imagined a tolerable hell? Is it easy to perish? Are you not only turned God's enemies, but your own too? Oh, see what monsters sin can turn men and women into. Oh, the stupefying, besotting, intoxicating power of sin. But perhaps you think that all these are but uncertain sounds with which we alarm you. It may be your own heart which will preach such a doctrine as this to you. Who can assure you of the reality of these things? Why should you trouble yourself with an invisible world or be so much concerned for what your eyes never saw nor did ever receive the report from any that have seen them? Well, though we cannot now show you these things, yet shortly they shall be shown you, and your own eyes shall behold them. You are convinced and satisfied that many other things are real which you never saw. But be assured that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness? But if they be certain, yet they are not near, it will be a long time before they come. Poor soul, how do you cheat yourself? It may be not by 20 parts so long a time as your own fancy draws it forth for you. You are not certain of the next moment. And suppose what you imagine, what are 20 or 40 years when they're past? Yea, what are 1,000 years to eternity? Go trifle away a few days more, sleep out a few nights more, and then lie down in the dust. It will not be long before the trump of God shall awaken you, and your eyes shall behold Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, and then you will know the price of this sin. Oh, therefore, if there be any sense of eternity upon you, any pity or love for yourselves in you, if you have any concernments more than the beasts that perish, despise not your own offered mercies, slight not the richest gift that ever was yet opened to the world, and a sweeter cannot be opened to all eternity. Wow. Wow, 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 wow. One reason why I love reading these books is because they're looking at these great truths. They're looking at them great, very deeply, but they're not cold, are they? They're these truths, as they consider them, as they think about the love of Christ, you can just watch it almost heating this pastor up, this preacher up, this writer up. And he is pleading with sinners to take their own soul seriously. And may we enjoy the love of God the way he does, because we are loved by God the way he was. This verse is ours too. God gave his only begotten son for us. May we work at enjoying that. And as we work at enjoying that, I pray in our own way, with our own words, we might long for other people to know the love of God the way that he did. And that we might learn to speak the way he did with them and call people. Of course, they're going to make excuses. Of course, they're going to deny what you're saying. But what you're saying is true because it's God's word. This is what's real. And may we love God and love people enough to plead with them, not to hate themselves by rejecting God's great love for them, which was shown in the death of his son Jesus on behalf of sinners who would repent and turn to him.